Joshua chapter 24. We'll read this chapter together, and then verses 14 and 15 will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God this morning. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron. And I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterwards I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwell on the other side of Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And ye went over Jordan, and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwelt in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, then serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our midst, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he has done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, No, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, Ye are witnesses against yourselves, that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, We are witnesses. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, The Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone, and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his own inheritance. And it came to pass after these things, that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem in a parcel of ground, which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar the son of Aaron died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. After the preaching of the Word of God, we will sing Psalter 50. Beloved congregation of the Lord, I need to begin this morning by confessing one of my failures and faults to you. As I studied this passage of the Word of God this week, I realized that I have never preached an entire sermon on the subject of family worship. I've certainly, of course, mentioned it in passing in various sermons, and I certainly have, not without faults and shortcomings, tried to practice it in my own home, but I've never preached an entire sermon on it, nor given an entire speech just on this, and that neglect, though it was certainly not deliberate, must end now. Some of you as families and fathers are also not practicing family worship. You are not leading as fathers your families the way God calls you to do and the way you promised to do when you vowed to do the utmost of your power to instruct your children personally. And I pray God that that neglect, that rebellious disobedience toward the Lord in your family life, ends now. This morning. Why is this so important? Why is family worship such a central responsibility in the home? Why is it such a precious privilege? One of my seminary professors, Dr. Beakey, mentions in a very profitable sermon that you can find in Joshua 24 on sermon audio, and I really encourage all of you fathers to listen to it because he uses many examples and things that I won't get to this morning and many practical tips. He mentions that as he looks back on all his years of ministry in various congregations, that for the most part, those children who stayed in the church come from homes where family worship was regularly practiced. And as you read the testimonies of godly people who served the kingdom of God throughout history, especially since the Reformation, you realize how many of them speak warmly and emotionally of the blessings that God gave them through family worship. And some of them speak of their earliest memory being their father kneeling with them after supper or at their bedside. Now God is the one who keeps covenant promises. God is the one ultimately who gives faith and hope and love to a new generation. And the Holy Spirit is the only one who can give to us and to our children a new heart, a heart born again to love and serve and honor the living God. And yet God chooses to do so, as we've been learning in our canons of Dort, through blessing the use of means. God gives faith, but that doesn't mean I stop preaching. God gives faith, but that doesn't mean a preacher should not appeal for faith and obedience in the preaching. Because God uses and blesses means. You see Joshua very clearly in this passage calling for decision and action. And one of the most precious and blessed means that God has used throughout history is family worship, in which a father takes his calling seriously and tenderly and thoughtfully and personally leads his family, even if it's just the two of you at this point, in the daily worship of the living God together. Our theme is this: the Lord calls his people to serve him wholeheartedly as families. We see the compelling claim of this call, the responsibilities of fathers in this call, and the blessed hope of this call. Now, Joshua is at the end of his life. He's probably only a few weeks or months from his death, and you can read, for example, at the beginning of chapter 23 that he's growing old and stricken with age. His body's breaking down. He probably has to walk with a cane. He may have trouble hearing and seeing. And we read at the end of chapter 24 in verse 29 that he dies at the ripe age of 110 years old. But before he dies, Joshua wants, as a faithful leader of God's people, to stir them up to serve the Lord. Verse 14 begins with these words: "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." And verse 15 ends like this: "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua, as the spiritual leader of Israel, is doing in this chapter what he's been doing all along in his own household. And house in those days meant everyone who works for you, your servants who often lived on your property, every one of your children. And in those days when you got married, you would bring your bride to the home of your mom and dad, and they would build an addition where you would live all under one roof. And that father, for as long as he was able, would lead that whole family circle in serving the Lord. And Joshua says, "My household will serve the Lord, and you must choose also to do so as families." You see, by the way, that it's not at all unreformed, or that it's not Arminian in the least, to call for choices, decisions, and actions. And if you think so, then you don't have a clue what it means to be reformed. Whatever serving the Lord means in our text, it is certainly very important in Joshua 24. In fact, the word translated "serve" in our Bibles is mentioned 18 times in Joshua 24 and 7 times in the two verses of our text. This entire chapter is about this theme: serve the Lord. What does it mean to serve the Lord? Well, it refers first of all to worship. In this chapter, Joshua has called the people to throw away their idols. Think of it. After everything they had heard and seen coming out of Egypt and in the wilderness, there were still idols in some of the baggage and in some of the tents of Israel. Staggering. And therefore, serving means to hurl them out and to worship and serve the one true living God and no one and nothing else. And the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible uses the word for worship in translating this passage. And it's the same word as is used, for example, of what the Levites and the priests do in the temple as they bring sacrifices according to the command of the Lord. And the word "serve" is also used more broadly to speak of how a worker would labor in obedience to all the requirements and assignments of his boss. So the serving here in the text means, first of all, the worship of God, not idols. The spiritual worship of God in the family circle, led by the Father, as well as in the public gatherings of God's people. And it's meant to drive all of life so that you could say 24/7, "My heart and life belong to serve the Lord as His willing servant." You work for Him. You live for Him with sincerity and in His truth. This text is a strong call to Israel by this dying Joshua. And the very way in which he leads up to our text, Joshua is teaching the fathers of Israel how to lead their families, how to speak to their children. And this shows you, by the way, that the basic unit in the congregation of the Lord is not the individual, but it's the family. We live in a time where the Church of Jesus Christ loves to focus on the individual and the personal. And yes, it is true that every person individually must be born again, and every person must have a true living faith, and every person must serve God. It's all true. But the person is not the basic building block of the church or of society. It is the family. And a family must be marked in order to be a Christian family, first and foremost, by serving God in spiritual worship in the home and in all of life. And this is why the evil one is so busy in our times to destroy the family and to ruin the basic building unit of society and to try to redefine it and say a family's whatever you want it to be and to gut it of its authority and responsibilities. In such times, it is all the more urgent that we hear and say with Joshua, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Why is this family worship so important? Well, why does God, through Joshua, call every family to serve Him in sincerity and truth? Because without this call, and without obedience to this call, even God's covenant people will drift into idolatry. We truly have hearts that are factories of idols. And our children are born as little idolaters. They will latch onto, they will set their hearts on, they will give their loyalty to everything and anything other than the living God if you leave them to themselves. They will fight over toys, whether they are 2-year-olds or 16-year-olds. Me first, I get it, your schedule adjusts to mine, I think of myself, that grab for the biggest and the best bowl of dessert on the counter. That is idolatry. That thinking of yourself first, that is idolatry. Idols are found in Reformed hearts and homes and lives too, you know. We can become obsessed as families with career, money, pleasure, vacations, the tools and toys of a middle-class lifestyle. We can wholeheartedly plunge ourselves into the materialism and the power and pleasure-hungry madness of our times. And that is why we must repeatedly hear from the pulpit and in the home the unashamed, urgent, and unwaffling call to serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. This call must be heard on the lips of fathers who unapologetically and yet tenderly and lovingly urge upon their families the service and the worship of the living God. If all you give them is a few rules, a few rights and wrongs, they are not prepared for life, and certainly not for a Christian life. For those rules, if they are cut loose from the fearing trembling before the majesty of the living God and a loving embrace and a longing to be close to this God who, as we have sung, has matchless goodness and grace, those rules cut loose from a heart that expresses itself in sincerely serving God in the family, they are no more than the polished graves of Pharisees. And you've missed the point entirely in understanding what a Christian upbringing is. The point is not religion. The point is to fear and serve the living God. And to give this call its weight and its force, Joshua is guided by the Holy Spirit to begin this chapter by explaining everything God has done for His covenant people. And it's that reciting of God's wonderful works that, fathers, you are being taught by God here Himself how you must speak to your own heart and to the hearts of your children. You are taught to take the covenant acts of God and to remember them. This is family worship. We can't go into too much detail here, but we will quickly walk through 6 ways in the opening part of this chapter in which God reminds the people of the wonderful things He has done. First of all, in verse 2, the Lord reminds them of the surprising grace of the covenant. Verse 2, God says this about Abraham: "Your fathers lived on the other side of the flood, the river Euphrates, and served other gods." These were not fine people who just needed a little extra help. There's one Jewish tradition that says that Abraham, already at the age of 14, told his father that idol worship was wrong and refused to participate. That's a myth. And it might try to make Abraham seem like a legend and a hero. But it sends the exact opposite message that God wants to send. Abraham was an idolater. He worshipped and bowed down to idols in heathen temples. And it wasn't until God came and God said, I took Abraham. I led him to the promised land. Do you realize this, mothers and fathers? That's the wonder of infant baptism, that we are reminded most forcefully that God is first. You did not choose God because some person in your family or the first person in your family tree to worship God decided to do that and earned God's smiles. God had to take sinners, idolaters, and make them worshipers of the living God. He had to lead. And when your children grow older, you tell them of God's call to them, God's claim on them in the sacrament of baptism. Young people, God laid His hand on you right there. And He made that claim visible. God has led you in your life. It was all grace. It was stunning grace. It is surprising grace. What an encouragement. As we and our children, as we read in the form, sometimes through weakness fall into sin. What a reason to therefore turn back to this God who has already said, I took you. Second, Joshua reminds the people of the gradual pace of God. God promises to make Abraham's seed multiply and to be uncountable, we read in the last part of verse 3. And how does He do it? Slowly. One son of promise is all Abraham ever got. And he had to wait 35 years for that son. And then Isaac, only two sons, but only one is the son of the promise because the other one despises his birthright, we read in Hebrews, and despises his inheritance. God is not in a hurry. God is not driven by our clocks and our pace. God's way of faithfulness is gradual, little by little. And the fact that God does it little by little means sometimes we completely miss seeing His faithfulness. But we should focus our faith not on the speed of God's promise keeping, but on the fact of God's promise keeping. Sometimes when we see a world falling apart, we wonder, where is God? Where is His righteous anger? Where is His reviving grace? Sometimes you raise children and it's a little by little, a Bible story here and a prayer there. And you wonder, when are we going to see the evidence that it is bearing fruit in God's time? The third, Joshua reminds us of the mystifying ways of God. We read in verse 4 that God gives to Esau, the Esau who despised his birthright and despised the promises of God, he gets his land of possession right away. And Jacob has to live as a stranger in his own land without receiving the inheritance. The unbelieving have their land, and the believing have to go down to Egypt in the knowledge that they will become slaves there and be afflicted. And they must live for generations as pilgrims and strangers who are not in their promised land. You know why? Hebrews 11. God is teaching His people, look for the promised land and city whose builder and maker is God. On earth we have no enduring city, no place to truly call home, and hardships and trials are God's way of pointing His people to what their true home must be. And how this speaks to our generation. For we in our generation in Reformed churches want the middle class lifestyle that seems to be our dream. We want its toys and goodies, its trips and its pleasures. And we can be so obsessed with this to the point that we lose sight of where our true home must be. And God sometimes must shake us up to teach us to remember that we are strangers on earth, everywhere on the earth. And so God's people have hardships and trials and struggles and tears. And it seems sometimes that prayers aren't answered and that they struggle on. And nothing strange is happening. It is the faithful provision of the living God who said, I sent my people to Egypt. God doesn't hide these hardships. He tells us, to quote Jesus, that we must through difficulties enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't paint for your children a rosy picture of the Christian life as if it always and only involves one victory to the next. The most precious and costly blessings spiritually often come in the way of loss, trial, and mystery. God uses them to turn hearts toward home. And fourth, we see the clear power of God exercised for His people. The people are delivered from Egypt by the plagues inflicted on Pharaoh and his people. God again puts them in the position of helplessness. They're in a valley. Two sides are cliffs and walls that they cannot climb. In front of them is a sea that they cannot cross. And behind them are the chariots and armies of the superpower Egypt. Pharaoh thinks he has one last chance to capture them and drive them into the sea. They have nowhere to turn, and God put them there in the position of needing to cry out to the Lord as their only hope and help. And God does this to demonstrate His glorious power. Israel cannot claim, I delivered myself, I picked the best route, I outsmarted, I outran, I outfought the Egyptians. And God often lets covenant children run stuck, so that they'll look to Him and realize, He saved me. He saved me from this trial of trouble. He saved me from my own rebellious, unbelieving, proud heart. He saved me. Is this not what we need to tell our children when they are in trouble? Cry to the Lord, for troubles are His opportunity to teach you that He saves. Mothers and fathers, do you have a rebellious teenager, older child who shows very little interest in the things of the Lord? And isn't it sometimes good to pray that the Lord would let that dear one run hopelessly and helplessly, stuck, so that they have nowhere to go except to cry to the Lord? That is the Lord's way. And God responds by putting that cloud of thick darkness over the Egyptians. And God rips open the Red Sea. And God drowns the obstinate Pharaoh and his armies, as we remember in the prayer of our form. And God leads them through the wilderness. And God gives them the land of the Canaanites, who rise up against them. And fifth, Joshua rehearses the faithful protection of God against the curses of Balaam in verse 9 and 10. Balaam the magician, who cursed people with terrible demonic powers. His name meant destroyer of nations. And of course, there was some bragging in that, but it wasn't an empty boast either. He even wanted to use the name of the living God after hearing of His works in Egypt. And this Balaam was hired to curse Israel. And Israel didn't even know. But the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ in Old Testament form, comes there to restrain Balaam and to turn those curses into blessings. Cursed becomes blessing. To quote the New Testament, God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to the purposes of God. And our leaders, new or old, can in the halls of power plot and plan and think to do things that will hinder and curse the church. And God says, I am in charge in those halls of power. I will bless those who bless you, God had said to Abraham, and I will curse those who curse you. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the powers of hell shall not prevail against this. We don't always see it right away, but that's because we see so little. If you knew everything God has done to keep you and to keep you from, you would have no trouble saying daily how faithful He is. Fathers, tell your children about this faithfulness of God in very personal ways. Tell them of times in which God stepped in to protect you and lead you. And sixth, Joshua tells Israel of the constant provision of the Lord. Not only did the Lord feed them in the wilderness and provide their needs, light by night, shade by day, food and drink from heaven and from rocks. But God gave them the lands and cities of some of the most warlike and strong nations on the earth. God was like a hornet that buzzed ahead of Israel, driving out those nations. They didn't take the land by their sword or bow. God gave them a ready-made land, cities already built, and they didn't have to build them. Vineyards and olive groves that normally take years to bring to full production, and they're ready to go so that the people can eat. And God has done far more than Joshua 24 records. The rest of the Bible tells us. He has crowned this faithful provision by sending Jesus Christ into this world who died for sinners. And now through him, God says to his covenant people, you were bought with a price by the blood of the Lamb. How generous God has been. How he provides all our daily needs. We sometimes, in all the bustle and hustle of work, forget this. He gives you every good thing you have. Every bite of food. Every ability. Every opportunity. Every material blessing you enjoy. Every breath of air. The earth is the Lord's. And the fullness thereof. The world and those who live in it. And he has loaded you with every physical and spiritual blessing you have. And now building up on all of this, Joshua can say in verse 14, now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Stand in awe of his grace and faithfulness. Tremble at his power. Bend the knee to him. Give him the glory due his name. And in this light, Joshua says something that is meant to shock you. Choose you this day whom you will serve, he says. Choose the gods your father served if you want to be traditional. Choose the gods in whose lands you live in now if you want to be a liberal and think that being like the people around you is the most important thing. Is there really choice? God points out this choice to shock us, and sometimes it's better to be shocked than to hear predictable preaching. Choose you this day, in light of all the goodness of God that we just rehearsed from the Scriptures, is there a choice? You say to your young people, choose! God has done all of this for you. This is what he asks of you. Now you choose whom you will serve and worship in your family and in your life. Matthew Henry puts it like this. Choose either the Lord or these dunghill deities. That's really the choice, isn't it? To line up the options exposes how pathetic these dunghill deities are. Young people, choose. You have lots of deities to make gods in your life. Alcohol. Getting drunk on Friday or Saturday night? Drugs? Sexual activity? Pounding music? Work? Money? Pleasure? Fame? So choose. Can all these dunghill deities do for you all the things we just saw that God has done for you and made accessible to you in his covenant of grace? Choose. The only logical response is the one found in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, which is your reasonable service. That same word for worship there. Any other choice is to embrace a dunghill deity, even if you sit in church every Sunday. Why press this choice? Because Joshua can say with grief to Israel, some of you still have idols to this very day. You saw the 10 plagues that made a mockery of the gods of Egypt. You ate the manna. You drank the water. You saw the cloudy pillar. You crossed the Jordan. You tasted the fruits of the orchards God gave you. You saw God hurl hailstones from heaven down on your enemies. And you still have idols? You were baptized in the name of the triune God. You were claimed by him, blessed by him, protected by him, provided for by him. And you still have idols to which you bow? Dunghill deities that you elevate above the living God? So you choose. And whatever you choose, go whole hog in commitment. Stories told of a chicken and a pig who walked past the bulletin board outside a church that was calling for help for the poor. And the chicken turned to the pig and said, I know what we can do. We can give a ham and egg breakfast. Oh, no, you don't, said the pig, because all you can offer is a contribution and you're asking for me total commitment. That's the point. No chicken's way out, but whole hog commitment. And do you know whose calling it is to emphasize this choice and to show to children how unreasonable it is to make any other? It's our second point, the responsibilities of fathers. Notice how Joshua does it. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua, who actually calls for a choice, doesn't give his own household a choice. He led them in family worship and in the service of God. And fathers, that is your job. Don't chicken out and say the school and the Sunday school and the church and my wife, they'll take care of that part. I'll just work to provide a roof over their heads and food on the table. You are wrong. Fathers must lead here. Did not God say about Abraham this in Genesis 18? I know he will command his household after him to keep the ways of the Lord. Read Proverbs. Who's doing most of the talking? Not first of all mothers, although they do so as well. Fathers. Fathers, God commands and holds you accountable for the spiritual condition and well-being of every member of your household. And when God made covenant with you as a father, he did so that you would teach your household to worship and serve the Lord as a family. And that starts and that is driven by family worship. Now, in the Dutch tradition, we've done some things well and some things poorly. We've done well to begin and end every meal with prayer. We've done well to read the scriptures at every meal, for we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And yet, so often that's all there's to it. Too often, fathers in Reformed churches do not lead their families in personal prayer. You rattle off a form prayer, or you say the same expressions over and over again without heart. It's tradition and custom. Sometimes it's not serving the Lord in sincerity and in truth. Fathers, God will ask you before His judgment seat how you led your family in worship or didn't. And if, God forbid, one of your children ends up in hell, will that child have to stand before you on judgment seat day and say, you never showed me by example, Dad, how precious it is to serve God. It was just religion and rules to you, no more. You didn't ever pray with me with any sense of urgency or love. You didn't pray in hope or faith. You showed me by your own continual indifference to spiritual heart worship that it's not important. Dad, I curse you for being so reckless with my soul. One thing we have not done well in the Dutch tradition is to make those devotions worship. Do you ask questions to your children, Father? Do you apply what you read to their hearts and lives? Do you invite comments on the Bible reading? Do you ask your children, what should we pray for at supper today? Do you show them how to pray in the ups and downs of life? Do you teach them by example at the dinner table how to confess your sins, not just with a quick forgive us our sins, but with specific confession also of your own sins? Do they learn from you how to walk humbly before God, to tremble at His holiness, and to delight in His love? Do they learn to sing the praises of God from a father who sings enthusiastically so that this silly notion that it's not cool for young men to sing is blown out of the water by a dad who sings with his own heart? Do you sing so that as you're clearing the table and going about your business, those words and that tune are hummed in your heart and in the home? We don't have time now to thoroughly work this out from Scripture. It could be done some other point. But dads, do you catechize your children? That little book of questions that you're given by your Sunday school teachers, that is your job to make sure that your children know. They need to learn to ask the right questions and to know the right answers. And yes, when children are little, family worship might only be 10 minutes. But as they grow older, you can take a little more time, especially on Sundays. Do you lead your family in discussing the sermon and asking your children, what did you hear? What do you think it means for you? Do you know what happens when children grow up in a home where dad doesn't take spiritual leadership? The sons think religion is just for women and children. You rarely see such sons staying in the church. And dad, if that's you, by your own indifference, you taught your son to react that way. You are reaping what you sowed. They heard what you said loud and clear, and you have no one to blame but yourself. You taught them by not praying that prayer is not important. You taught them by not discussing the preaching or reading of God's Word that it's not relevant and that it doesn't apply to life. You taught them by not singing that God does not deserve to be worshipped for His wonderful works and gifts. And by not teaching and asking them to pray and read when they're small, you're teaching them that they don't need to pray, can't pray, and shouldn't pray. And they're listening to you real well. Young women, when you start thinking about whom to marry, look for a young man who's willing to take spiritual leadership right from the start, who's willing to say right from the start, let us read or pray or even sing together. Let us serve the Lord at the start of this relationship. Yeah, I don't know how to do that, someone says. Well, my dad never showed me how. Well, if that's your only objection, then that's very easily solved. We live in times when you have some beautiful resources that the bookstore probably has it, but if they don't, I'm sure that after this morning they'll stock it. Dr. Beeke has a little booklet called Family Worship. You should really listen to the one in sermon audio, too. Foddy Bauckham has that nice book some of us bought, Family Shepherds. The New Reformation Study Bible has questions for each chapter that dads can ask their families. It's been done for you. All you have to do is read it for 2 minutes. And even if you don't read the King James at the dinner table, you can still use that study Bible for its notes and questions. And if you don't do it, it's not because you don't know how, it's because you just can't be bothered. It's not important to you. If you need to learn a physical skill to get a job, you do it. You learn welding. You go get your apprenticeship. You take a course. You learn how to be an electrician or whatever it is, because it puts food on the table. If you are convinced that you need it, you will learn how to do family worship. In fact, the first point of this sermon was just an extended how-to. The text was showing us as dads how to do it. It takes no unusual or special gifts to spiritually lead your family. Yeah, but someone might say, you know, I come home from work tired and it's just too much. Oh, you big sissy. Buck up and man up and quit being a wuss. You can spend 10 minutes on this. You're not too tired to do other things at night. You have the energy to live your life. But the living God, who has done all of these things for you that we looked at, does not deserve to be worshipped, served, acknowledged, and honored? God who sent His Son to the cross, God who laid claim on you and your family in your baptism, God does not deserve to be served in your family? Are you saying that God is a dunghill deity too? Aren't you saying that when you won't lead your family in spiritual worship? Did Jesus Christ say, I'm too tired to take up the cross and to hang on it for them? By now, some of us undoubtedly are feeling quite crushed and burdened and chopped to bits by the Word of God. And that is why we must end briefly and yet most importantly with the blessed hope of this call. The hope is this: serving the Lord and doing so as a family brings tremendous spiritual blessings. Not because you're such a good worship leader in the home, but to quote our canons again, grace is conferred by admonition, And the more diligent we are in doing our duty, the more diligent God's blessing on us usually is. God uses means, also weak, imperfect means. And if you read verse 31 of Joshua 24, you read some striking language. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, which had known the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. It is no accident that these two things go together. Joshua leading Israel by example and serving the Lord as a family and as a nation. God blesses means. And the older you get as a pastor, the more life experience you build up, the more generally this rule shows itself to be true. Families where family worship is loved and spiritually practiced usually become the most stable and blessed families, and usually have the highest number, even all of their children, become devout Christians. For God, the Holy Spirit, uses worship in the home and in the church to give the miracle of spiritual life and to strengthen that spiritual life. And therefore, He deserves the praise, and we get the encouragement from seeing His faithfulness to His own promise. Didn't we begin right in the beginning of our first point with this? The surprising grace of God in choosing Abraham, the confirmed idolater. Maybe someone listening is saying, I've been an idolater by not leading my family in sincere, spiritual, hearty, consistent family worship. Well, you have. But was this still not the problem when Joshua had to say to Israel, choose you this day. There's still idols in this camp. And the very call of the gospel this morning means this. It's a covenant of grace call. That you can turn to God and honestly confess your shortcomings to Him and your family. And you can, by the grace of God, in answer to His own word this morning, choose and with His help say, we will serve the Lord as a family. And maybe you need to start at lunch table by saying, in the presence of your wife and children, Lord, forgive me. Help me. Teach me. Equip me. Show me how to be a spiritual man in my home. And isn't that honest, humble apology to your family after the service a gospel opportunity for you to show them by example the very thing you want to teach them? That God's Word takes hold of you. That God's Word governs you. That God's Word reforms you. And that you long for that to do the same in them. Doesn't God truly think of everything in this passage? He doesn't just point out the six things we looked at in our first point, and He doesn't just hammer the point home in our second point, but He crowns that call with His gracious promises and gifts so that idolaters can bow at His feet this morning, to use the words we sometimes sing, in full assurance of Thy grace, to Thee my prayers ascend. Made stuck by my own idolatrous heart in my home, I cry to God like Israel, prisoned between the cliffs and the sea and the Egyptians. And God saves. God blesses family worship. He uses it to pour out His truth and grace so that that childlike fear of the Lord is found in households and families, and He equips fathers to do so. That is the ultimate reason to do so. This God is your God, and He calls you this day to walk in His way and to receive these blessings through the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen.